Well, we're in Daniel chapter 3 this morning. Last week we saw Nebuchadnezzar's command to worship the gigantic statue that he made and that he set up in Babylon in the plain of Dura. And with that, the incredible resolve of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, their names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in their original Hebrew names, but we, in this chapter, will see them called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they had an incredible resolve, which we saw last week, not to bow down to worship or serve any god except Yahweh. Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 3 and verse 15 to them, "Now if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, then you shall fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can save you out of my hands?" But they answered in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to respond to you with an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will save us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up." And I tried to argue last week for the view that they're not unsure of God's ability to save them, but they're unsure of what we might call his ethical ability. They're unsure of his will in that moment. And so they didn't know what God would do. All they knew was that God would not have them worship an image that the king of Babylon set up. And if God was able in this situation to save them, he would do so. In other words, if he was willing to save them, he would do so. But if he was not able, if it wasn't his will or if it wasn't his plan, it didn't matter. In either case, they would not serve other gods or worship them. They were respectful to the king, but unyielding. They humbly submitted themselves to both the king and to the Lord. And the three friends then show us how to respond to an overreaching government. We refuse to go against God's word while we humbly submit to the penalties that the government imposes on us. And so we obey God and we honor the king as much as we are able. We submit our lives to God and to whatever evil penalty the government imposes on us. And so last week we were challenged and encouraged by the resolve and by the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And our text today gives us the result. We see the end result of the situation. And here we see what God did to save them out of Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Again, he had said in verse 15, "What God is there who can save you out of my hands?" And our text shows us that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was able to save them. And he did save them. And so let's read our text for this morning, Daniel 3:19 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and the image of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered and said to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he said to certain mighty men of valor who were in his military host to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's word was urgent and the furnace had been heated to an extraordinary degree, the flame of the fire killed those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and hurriedly stood up. He answered and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast tied up into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He answered and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and saved his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's word, and gave up their bodies so as not to serve and not to worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to succeed in the province of Babylon. Well, we see the same pattern in this text as we saw in our text last week. Nebuchadnezzar gave orders. Those orders were then carried out. This time it's by his soldiers. And so Nebuchadnezzar's orders, that's 19 and 20. And actually, I think I messed that up in the outlines that you have. It's 19 and 20. We see Nebuchadnezzar's orders. And then those orders are carried out in verses 21 to 23 by the soldiers. And then his orders are now thwarted. Last time it was by the three friends when they refused to bow. This time, God himself thwarts Nebuchadnezzar's orders in verses 24 to 27. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar makes a declaration telling his kingdom about the God of heaven who saved his servants Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's in verses 28 to 30. And so our outline for this morning is first of all going to be the requirement of the king in verses 19 and 20. And then we're going to see the results of the king's orders in verses 21 to 23. And then we're going to see the rescue of the righteous in verses 24 to 27. And then the response of the king in verses 28 and 30. And these four scenes, these kind of four situations that we see should really cause us this morning to see the power of God. There is a God who can save, and he can save us from any earthly or heavenly power. He can thwart kings. He can establish governments. He can remove world leaders. He can do all his holy will. And this should do for us what it did for Nebuchadnezzar in the text. It should move us to worship this mighty God who delivers his people. And this in turn should encourage us to faithfulness in our service to God, because we know that he can deliver us out of any situation that looks disturbing. Now, whether he will save us or not, we always have his promise that he will be with us in the midst of whatever we face. And we see this with the mysterious fourth person who walked with the three in the midst of the furnace. You see, our God has the power to deliver us, and either he will deliver us or he will walk with us through whatever difficulties we face in this life. He will never leave us or forsake us. And so let's look at our text then. Let's see here, first of all, the requirement of the king in verses 19 and 20. The requirement of the king. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's response here to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said in verses 16 to 18. And he now gives a command. They will not worship. They will not do his will. And so he gives a command to have them cast into the fiery furnace. Verse 19 says, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and the image of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now Nebuchadnezzar had already been angry. Look back at verse 13. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and wrath said to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men were brought before the king. And so he was already extremely angry, but at least at this point, up until this point, he was at least somewhat reasonable. And he was able until now, until verse 19, to kind of keep the expression of his anger maybe off his face. But now he's filled with wrath, and the image of his face changed towards our three friends. See, the proud king cannot handle being defied like this. The whole world bows to his wishes, and the whole world bows to his statue. But these three dared to defy him. And in his wrath and in his rage, he orders the furnace to be heated hotter than usual. 7 times hotter, he says, which is an idiomatic way of saying as hot as possible. And you could just imagine the king in his anger saying, heat that thing 7 times hotter than usual. It literally hotter than what is wont, hotter than what is normal, hotter than usual. In verse 20, it says, he said to certain mighty men of valor who were in his military host to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And it's again, almost comical if it wasn't so serious. It's as though Nebuchadnezzar here is making every effort to make sure here that no God can save them out of his hand. And so he wants his mightiest men, certain mighty men of valor, to carry out these orders. And probably what these are is the strongest men of his bodyguard. And they're going to tie up the three and cast them bound into the furnace. And while they did this, others would have been adding fuel to the fire, and likely adding oxygen, some kind of air pumping system was happening, maybe opening doors or operating some kind of billow. They're making the furnace as hot as possible. And remember, this furnace of blazing fire is likely there because it was necessary for smelting the gold of the image. And last week we learned that the smelting or the melting point of gold is 1,064 degrees Celsius or 1,947 degrees Fahrenheit. And so this furnace was already a hot furnace, but now their aiming is to get it hotter yet. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted then to ensure that he sent a strong message to his subjects, obey me or else. Obey me or else. And also here he again seems to want to ensure that no God can rescue these men out of his hand. He's taking no chances. The furnace is hot. The men are bound. The mightiest men are going to take them up there and cast them into the furnace. And so those were his orders. We called that the requirement of the king. Let's see them carry this out now in verses 21 to 23. And this is the result of the king's orders, number 2 in your outline. The result of the king's orders. And as we saw in the previous section that we looked at last week, the Babylonians obey their king. It was no one except the Jews who were willing to defy the tyrant, and really it was nobody except for those three. And again, we don't know where Daniel is. It seems that Daniel is not there on that day for whatever reason. We're not told about that. But nobody in Babylon was willing to defy the tyrant except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as a little aside, it's always those with a true religious conviction who are willing to pay a price for what they believe. And conviction is what produces bravery. A lack of conviction or apathy in religion produces compromise. And this is why it's so important for us to know the Word of God. And knowing that Word, to have deep convictions about what it says and what it means. When we don't know what the Word teaches, or when we don't care what it teaches, we will be indifferent. And we will be like the Babylonians who just kind of followed the king and followed the crowd. The king makes a new religion. He makes a new statue. He sets it up in the plain of Dura. And all of the Babylonians are just like, hey, let's just bow down to this thing. This is what the king wants. They have really no conviction about the true God. But when we have real convictions from the Word of God and we are convinced about what God requires, we will be enabled by those convictions to stand against the world if need be. And let me add too here that convictions are not just a feeling, but a kind of certainty that comes from the study of God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And convictions then are closely related to faith. Because faith is also a kind of certainty from the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Babylonians' religious convictions were such that they would just do whatever was popular. Whatever the king wanted. They would kind of blow with the wind, as we say. They would do whatever was convenient or whatever was safe, whatever felt comfortable to them. This is what the Apostle Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And this sort of thing is very common. Even in the church, this sort of kind of being carried around with every wind of doctrine is very common, but it's a sign of childishness. It's a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of a lack of conviction if we are this way. And that's not the way that we're supposed to be in Christ. We are to be no longer children tossed here and there, but we are to build one another up in our most holy faith. Build one another up to maturity so that we live by convictions that are true to the Word of God. And again, when we have those convictions that are founded on the Word and empowered by the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will have the bravery to stand no matter what is happening in the world, even at the threat of a terrible death. And we will not be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. And so let's come back now and let's see them obey their king. This is the Babylonians that we're looking at, verse 20. They were told certain mighty men of valor who were in the military host to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And then verse 21 says, then these men were tied up. In their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Now, the meaning of the words describing their clothing is somewhat obscure. And we don't really know exactly what they were wearing. In fact, in some cases, we're not even sure if it's a trouser or a coat or a cap or a turban or what exactly they were wearing. They were likely wearing highly specialized Babylonian period formal wear. Okay, so you can imagine in every generation, in every age, there's the peculiar type of clothing that they have, and it seems that whatever they were wearing has been forgotten. And the Greeks, in fact, the Greek translations of the Old Testament aren't even sure what these clothes are. So even in 200 BC, they weren't sure what these things were. But they were dressed for the occasion, which would have been expected. And they didn't even take the time to change their clothes. They were tied up in their fancy clothes and thrown into the furnace like that. Now, one of the things that we probably should note about these clothes is that they were likely quite baggy. And they were probably these big Scythian-style pants. You can't see me from behind the pulpit, but big kind of Scythian-style baggy pants is one of the things that they were wearing, which if you're as old as me, you might remember those as MC Hammer pants. They kind of came back in about the 1980s, 1990s, but that's kind of the thing that they were wearing. And what that means is that we would expect them to burn, right? We would expect these things to burn. And we need to notice in verse 20 that they were tied up. And again, in verse 21, it says they were tied up. And that would make it impossible for them to save themselves or deliver themselves in any way. Now, an amazing thing happens here in verses 22 and 23. It says, for this reason, because the king's word was urgent and the furnace had been heated to an extraordinary degree, the flame of the fire killed those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. And so the mighty men of valor who carried the three up all died. The flame was too hot. Now, I wish I knew more about this furnace. And it seems that this thing would have had some kind of stairs or perhaps some kind of a ramp that would go up to an upper opening. And also there would have been some kind of lower doors or a gate or an opening at the bottom. And it was through the opening at the bottom that Nebuchadnezzar looked in. But it was through the opening at the top of this thing that these men were cast or thrown over into the fire below. And so our friends were dropped in through the top. And we don't know how far the drop would have been, but I would imagine it was a significant drop. This was a huge furnace. But what's important for us to see in verses 22 and 23 is that the furnace was indeed dangerous and hot, and the men, the mighty men who fulfilled the king's orders, died and likely burned alive in the carrying out of the king's orders. And so this obedience to Nebuchadnezzar cost them their lives. And what we're going to see then is a great reversal, because the men who obeyed the king ended up dying, but the men who disobeyed the king at the threat of death ended up living. And so that was number two, the result of the king's orders. Now at this point in the Greek translations of the Old Testament, and there's actually two different Greek translations of the book of Daniel, there's a number of verses that are added right here after verse 23. And we rightly consider those verses apocryphal. In other words, they're not part of the canon of Scripture. And you're not going to see them in your English Bible. They're not found in the Hebrew or the Aramaic manuscripts of Daniel, and they were not accepted as part of the sacred writings by the Jews. They were likely added at some point later to the Greek version, somewhere between 200 BC and even after Jesus, maybe up to 100 AD was when those translations were made. But anyways, the Greek versions here add a prayer of Azariah. And remember, Azariah was Abednego, with 22 verses, a prayer of 22 verses. And in that prayer, Azariah is praising God and praying for deliverance from the furnace. And then there's 6 verses that describe the special heating of the furnace and the coming down of the angel of the Lord. And they actually call it the angel of the Lord there. And then it ends with 40 verses of a song that the three sung when they came out of the furnace. So an additional 40 verses for the song, 6 verses about the furnace, and 22 verses of prayer. And you can find these if you're interested to read them. It's worth reading in a Catholic Bible, if you have one of those. It was the Catholics that officially adopted the Apocrypha as Scripture, and they did that as late as 1546 at the Council of Trent. But let me emphasize again that these verses are not Scripture, but I just thought I would need to, talk about that a little bit. So there you go. That's what's going on in the Greek translations and in the Catholic Bible. But that's number two then. Let's look at number three. Let's see the rescue of the righteous. And here we're really getting into the heart of our text. Verses 24 to 27, the rescue of the righteous. Let's start with verse 24 and 25. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and hurriedly stood up. He answered and said to his high officials, 'Was it not three men we cast tied up into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' He answered and said, 'Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" And so Nebuchadnezzar stayed to watch the execution. And he will have been looking into the fire of the furnace from some kind of a safe distance away, but he most likely will have felt the heat from his distance. And again, there will have been some kind of a lower opening at the base of this furnace that he could look in through. And all of a sudden, as he's doing that, he's startled and he rose to his feet. Now, the word translated there, astounded, comes from the idea of fear and amazement. And so he is both afraid and amazed at what he sees. And he checks in with his officials just to make sure. Did they maybe throw a fourth person in as well? How many people did we throw into the furnace? And they say, "No, king, just three." But Nebuchadnezzar, as he looks, and you can imagine him rubbing his eyes, he sees four men in the furnace. And not four men burning as he would have expected to see, but four men loosed. And they're walking around in the midst of the furnace without harm. And not only that, but the fourth man, and we kind of put it in quotes like that, the fourth man was like a son of the gods. And what he's saying with that is that this is some sort of divine being. A son of God or a son of the gods would have been one who shared in the divine nature. And so Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this as a divine being, a god. Now, we don't know what led Nebuchadnezzar to that conclusion, but there must have been some kind of visible difference. Maybe the fourth person was radiating some kind of visible glory as he was in the midst of the furnace. But somehow the king could recognize that the fourth person was different. He was like a son of the gods. Now in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar calls him his angel. God sent his angel, but the Aramaic word for angel can also mean God. Now a question for us that Daniel doesn't necessarily answer is, who is this fourth person walking around in the midst of the fire? I already mentioned the Greek translators or whoever wrote the apocryphal editions that the Greeks translated. They took this to be the angel of Yahweh. And in that additional verses, they specifically mention the angel of Yahweh who comes down and they say that he put the fire out, which again is not true and not biblical, but they recognize this person as the angel of the Lord. The Jews took it to be the angel Gabriel, and in the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, they say it's the angel Gabriel, who also appears later on in the book of Daniel. Christian commentators historically took this to be a theophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of God in human form, which we understand as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. An appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before he took on flesh through the Virgin Mary. Now, if you have a King James Bible, the King James took it that way as well. When they actually translated Nebuchadnezzar's words this way, this is Daniel 3:25 from the King James Version. It says, "He answered and said, 'Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" Like the Son of God. Notice that it's not a son of the gods, but they have the Son, not of gods, but of God. Now, we have learned a lot about Aramaic since that translation of the King James Version, and a much, much better translation is what we have in our modern English versions, which is what I just read from in the Legacy Standard Bible, for example. And we have to remember who is speaking here. It is Nebuchadnezzar, and he is a pagan Babylonian. A pagan Babylonian. And so Nebuchadnezzar, as a pagan Babylonian, doesn't have a good understanding of gods, and he believes that there are many gods. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's father named him after Nabu, which was a Babylonian god. I love it how you guys are all just smiling at me and laughing at me. So, you know, hey, there's nothing I can say to that. So let's just try to get it back. And let's look at the amazing power of God in our passage. So, Nebuchadnezzar was named after Nabu, which was a Babylonian god, and now Nebuchadnezzar's main god is Marduk. And it's likely even that Nebuchadnezzar viewed his golden image that he made as a god. He required the worship of it. And so all he is saying here is that somehow this fourth person seems like a god to him. Now, I lean towards the reality or the idea that this is a theophany, or what we would call a Christophany. This is the angel of Yahweh, which is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. But we can't be certain about it, though. Daniel doesn't tell us exactly who this is. It could have been an angel, but I lean towards this being the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. And he's in the midst of the furnace with the three men. And this is often the case in the Old Testament. We've seen this many times. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it talks about how Adam walked with God in the Garden of Eden. And so let me just read this. Genesis 3, 8 and 9. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And so there's Yahweh walking in the garden, which could be an anthropomorphic way of speaking about God. Like, in other words, we're talking about God in human terms, and so he's maybe just hovering there as a spirit, but I take it more likely that this also is the angel of Yahweh, and there's an actual human form of God walking in the garden with Adam. Same thing happens, and even more clearly, to Abraham in Genesis 18. God came to Abraham in a human form, and again, Genesis 18, 1 and 2, it says, "Then Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing nearby. He saw and ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth." And then in verse 16, "Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Now, Yahweh said," so there's three men, one of them is Yahweh now, and he said, "Shall I conceal from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have known him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And so there's Yahweh, one of the three. Remember, the other two are the ones that end up going to Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot from the destruction that happens there. And so the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh, and he appears in human form throughout the Old Testament. We understand these to be Christophanies, again, manifestations of Christ before he was born of the Virgin Mary. And I'm not going to go into this much today, but the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh, and he's also sometimes distinguished from Yahweh that's in heaven. And he's more than merely an angel. He is God and he receives worship. And I think that's also what we see in our text. It's what Joshua saw in Joshua 5:13 when Joshua, or this person, calls himself the commander of the host of Yahweh. And we see the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh again in Judges chapter 2, where he's worshipped. He talks to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And again, this is very likely who appears to the three friends. And it's also very likely the same angel who saves Daniel from the lions in chapter 6, Daniel 6:22. Daniel says this, he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have done no harm." Now let's try to think a little bit about what this would have been like for our three friends who are getting cast into the furnace. So they had taken their stand. They had taken their stand and they did not know what God would do. They weren't going to worship no matter what happened, but they didn't know what God was going to do. And so they would wonder if God was going to save them, you know, how would he do it? What would they be thinking? And of course, they wouldn't know how God would save them or in what way he would save them if he was going to save them. But perhaps they would expect something like this. Perhaps they would expect a host of angels to come to their rescue before they got tied up. Or maybe they would expect those angels to come on the way up the ramp or up the stairs to the furnace. And surely they would have thought, well, he would save us before we get thrown into the fiery furnace, wouldn't he? And what I'm getting at here is that they may have been tempted to think that God was failing them or that God was late or, you know, God's not saving us. Now, they were prepared to die, but they might have thought that God had abandoned them in that moment. They might have felt that way. And one way to maybe put it is this, is that God didn't rescue them from the furnace of blazing fire. Instead, God rescued them in the furnace of blazing fire. And God will very often put his children through very difficult situations. And he does that so that we might come to know him more and that we might grow through those trials. We sang about it this morning, right? Some through the water, some through the blood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. I got it wrong, but you remember the song that we sang. And God will very often work in this way. He will put some of his chosen servants through very difficult things. And again, he does it out of love. He does it to grow us. He does it to help us. But sometimes he puts us right in the midst of the fire. And most often when he does that, it's a metaphorical fire. It's just a difficulty or a trial, a deep trial. But sometimes, as in our text, it could be a literal fire that God allows us to go through. Now, also with this, we need to recognize that God will not always rescue us. And I think of Acts 12 in that situation. In verses 1 and 2 of Acts 12, Herod put James to death. That was James, the brother of John, and he put him to death with the sword, the text tells us. And then Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, and he went on to arrest Peter, and the intent was to put Peter to death, and God sent an angel to save Peter from jail. And if God could send an angel to save Peter from jail, surely he could have saved James too if he had wanted to, but he didn't save James. And so for us, as we're facing the things that we face in this life, we need to realize that it's not our position, it's not our place to make the plan. Ours is simply to trust God who knows what he is doing. Ours is simply to entrust our lives and our souls to him. Ours is to know that if God wants to save us, he can. He can easily rescue us from any situation. Our text teaches us that. He can easily rescue us from anything that's happening. But if he chooses not to do so, he will bring us to dwell with him in heaven, where ultimately we will be rescued from every evil work. And we know that He will rescue us and cause us to live with Christ forever in the resurrection. And whatever God does, one thing that we can count on for sure, no matter what, is that whether He saves us from trials or whether He lets us die in the midst of those trials, He will be with us in the midst of whatever He allows us to go through, because He loves us. And we are precious in His sight, even if He lets us die. We are, even according to Scripture, the body of Christ. We are His bride. We are one with Him, and He loves us, and He cares for us, and He seeks to do us good. And ultimately, we will recognize that whatever He does is good. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have rejoiced to see Christ in the midst of the furnace, or even if it was an angel, it must have been a joy to meet this angel and to be able to walk around in the midst of the fire. Their bonds came off. Maybe they burned off. We're not exactly told, but their bonds are off, and the fire didn't hurt them at all. And that must have been amazing. Apparently the fall didn't hurt them at all either. And that's the same thing that we will find in the end, is that ultimately our trials will not hurt us at all either. As painful as they might be in the moment, in the end, we will see that they didn't hurt us at all. Even if we are killed for our faith, even if we are martyrs. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are fellowshipping and walking and talking in the fire with the Lord or with the angel that He sent, eventually the angel seems to have left. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes that the fire is not hurting them at all. He was thwarted. He was defeated. And so eventually Nebuchadnezzar comes to the door in verse 26. He came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. And he answered and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no power over their bodies, or had no power over the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. And so he and all of them were amazed at what God had done. His servants were dead, but they were burned to death, but God's servants were alive. And he calls them their servants of the Most High God. And they came out of the fire, the text says. And so apparently the fire was still burning. Maybe it had lessened a little bit, but the fire was still burning at this time. And the king and his leaders were then able to inspect the miracle that God had done. And this would have been most remarkable. They note four things that happened here. Number one, the fire had no power over their bodies. It had, as the King James put it, it had done them no hurt. Nor was the hair of their head singed. And that's really the first thing to go in a fire, is usually your hair would be singed. Nor were their trousers damaged. And so their big baggy pants were not damaged. Nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. And of course, we all know from our campfires that if you just even spend 5 minutes near a campfire, the smell of fire is on you until you have a shower. Well, the smell of fire somehow didn't even penetrate their clothes. And so there was zero effect from being in this blazing hot 1947 times seven, or at least try to get it times seven degree fire. And this is one of the greatest miracles in all of Scripture, that the men survived this thing. And let's just turn and see, the writer of Hebrews speaks about this in Hebrews chapter 11, round verse starting, and let's just start reading at verse 32. He says, and what more shall I say? Speaking about faith and the faith of those who endured trials in the past. He says, what more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. We're going to see that in Daniel chapter 6. Quenched the power of fire. That's referring to our text. Escaped the edge of the sword. Were made strong from weakness. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. Verse 35a says, women received back their dead by resurrection. And so we see there all of these mighty deliverances of Scripture, and our text is included amongst them. But again, we recognize that we might not always be delivered. And faith seeks to be faithful and looks to a future day, looks to what God promises those who serve Him now. And so faith seeks to be faithful whatever the outcome. And the writer of Hebrews then goes on to say, in the rest of verse 35 to verse 38, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. They're looking to the reward. And others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And so we see the rescue of our friends, but God won't always rescue us, but ultimately He will in the eternal state. And so that was number three then, the rescue of the righteous. Let's now see number four, the response of the king in verses 28 to 30. And his response should also very much lead to our response to this passage. Daniel expects us to respond similarly to Nebuchadnezzar, at least to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28. It says there, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and saved his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's word and gave up their bodies, so as not to serve and not to worship any god except their own God. And so Nebuchadnezzar's response is to worship God. And he worships the God of the Jews. And that's amazing that a pagan king from Babylon would worship the true God. Now he still has a long ways to go in his knowledge of God. And what we're seeing in these chapters is the process by which Nebuchadnezzar comes to, or at least seems to come to, saving faith. And he says, blessed be God. This is worship. He's extolling God. God sent his angel. God saved his servants. And Nebuchadnezzar here recognizes that in their disobedience to him, they were actually trusting God. And what they had done had actually angered him at the time, but now, notice this, he praises God for their trust. And this is really, really important for us. I don't want you to miss this morning. Unbelievers might not like what we do. And they might not seem to be impressed. In fact, they might seem to be most upset by the things that we do when we follow the Word of God. And they might say things and do things towards us in anger when we stand for the Lord and when we stand on His Word. And it might seem that no good is happening at the time. But like Nebuchadnezzar, they may be inwardly impressed as we stand for the Lord. Do you see what's happening there? Do you see that? He recognized, now that he kind of sees in a new light, he recognizes that they were standing for their God. And he saw that they would rather give their bodies up to be burned so as not to serve any other god but their God. And it angered him only moments ago, but now that he sees God's power, he's more open about his true thoughts. And we need to remember this. Because very often people, And even sometimes I would put true believers into this category. True believers won't understand why we do what we do. And I mean when we're following Scripture, when we're obeying Scripture, and I have in mind things like our baptism or church discipline, or it could almost be whatever we do according to the Word of God. There may be times when people don't like it and they respond negatively to it, or we imagine that they will respond negatively to it. And they might at the time resist us or reject us or respond in anger or in some other negative way. Or again, we might just think that they will and assume that they will. But if we are obedient to God and to His Word, we can just leave the results with God. And we can graciously explain why we do what we do if they will listen, if they'll give us an opportunity. In this case with Nebuchadnezzar, they just said, there's nothing that we can say to you, O king, and they just gave their body up to be burned. And so even though it may seem negative, perhaps at some future time, on a day of God's favor, we will find out that they were actually impacted by our resolve. And what we see then is that true faith trusts God even when things look hopeless. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did what God would also have us to do, to give up our bodies so as not to serve and not to worship any God except our own God, and our own God is the true God. He alone can save us in this world, and He alone can save us for the world to come. And in verses 29 to 30 now, Nebuchadnezzar does what I'm calling Nebuchadnezzar things. And he makes a new decree now as the king of the world. And this time he makes a decree about the true God. And he says in verse 29, therefore, because no other God can save like this, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to succeed in the province of Babylon. And this is much like he already said in chapter 2 and verse 5, when the king told the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. And what we see then is that there's been quite a turnaround. We went from everyone having to bow and worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now we have a punishment for anyone who says anything against the true God, which is what Nebuchadnezzar had done just moments before when he said, what God can save you out of my hand? And so what we see then is how God can change a country in a moment, or a king in a moment, simply by His own power. God can change really anything that's happening in the world, and He does so very often by using people who are faithful to Him. And so God can, really nothing is too hard for the Lord, and we need to remember that as we go. And this should encourage us as we seek to be faithful to God in our outreach and in the creed, and even just as we live our lives, this should encourage us to be faithful to God. Our God can do amazing things, and we are part of His work. We are working together with Him, and He will use us to bring glory to Himself. And so we've seen, first of all, the requirement of the king in verses 19 and 20. We've seen the result of the king's orders in verses 21 to 23. We've seen the rescue of the righteous in verses 24 to 27. And then finally, the response of the king. He worships and he raises up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and causes them to succeed in his kingdom. And let's allow the rescue of the righteous and the way that God turned their faithfulness around encourage our own faithfulness. It looked like they would be killed. It looked like it was all over for them. But God turned it into a great reward and advancement. And He will do the same for us. Whether that reward comes now in this life and we see success in this world, or whether that reward comes in the kingdom of God in the future, God will ultimately rescue His people and bring glory to His name. Let's pray. Our Father, we again just ask that You would give us that same resolve, and that we would have confidence and trust in You, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lord, give us that same resolve not to worship any god. Let us not bow down to anything other than You. And Father, help us to trust You and be faithful in this life, no matter what fire we're going through. And Lord, help us to know Your presence in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please stand and sing with us.
Poor little space.
for the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to go to John chapter 3. And I think you remember the story that Jesus reminds the people of there about the serpents in the wilderness. Remember that Israel had sinned in the Exodus, and they were grumbling or complaining or in some other way wanting to go back to Egypt. And as a judgment, the Lord had sent serpents amongst the people who were biting the people. And when Moses went to the Lord to pray about it, as the people were receiving the just penalty, the wrath of God in the form of the serpents, Moses was told to make a serpent, a bronze serpent, and to stand it up on a pole. And Jesus used the same illustration for himself, and he said, even so, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the idea there is that we have all sinned. Even as Israel sinned, all mankind have sinned against God. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be lifted up. That's a reference to his dying on the cross. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, so that we will never have to pay that penalty, so that we would have eternal life, because we were going to perish because of our sin, because of God's just wrath against us for our sin. But Jesus died in our place because of the love of God. Because of the love of God, he sent his Son so that he could do that for us, so that we, by just simply believing in him, by trusting in him, could be forgiven of our sin, made right with God, and have eternal life. And this is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood of Jesus that was spilt for us, the body that was broken for us. And as we eat this bread and drink this juice, we remember Jesus Christ, and we remember what he did, and we remember that ultimately one day he will return and we will eat and drink with him in the kingdom of God. And he asks us to do this as often as we do it in remembrance of him. And so let's go to the Lord's Supper now. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the great love with which you loved us. Thank you for sending your Son into the world and allowing him to be lifted up, planning for him to be lifted up and crucified in our place. We thank you that because of what he did, our sins are forgiven, and that we have eternal life, that we know you and have a relationship with you. Lord, for any that are here this morning that don't know you, that aren't saved, we pray that you would save them. And for those that are saved, Lord, we pray that we would draw the comfort from that we should have. We thank you that by simply trusting in Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. We thank you for what he did for us, Lord. And as we remember that now in this physical way, as we eat and drink, we pray that you would be glorified and that we would rejoice in the great salvation that you have given us. We pray that we would rejoice that you might be glorified in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.